That's beauty, right? You notice the tulips pushing up through the mulch and the daffodils, and you anticipate beauty, right? But it says, show me thy face, and I shall never think or dream of other love say thine. All lesser light will darken quite. All lower glories wane. The beautiful of earth will scarce seem beautiful again. If only we could catch that kind of glimpse of Christ. That the beauty of this earth, the beauty of his creation even wanes and becomes dim compared to his glory. And that thought is just throughout that song. The heaviest cross will then seem light to bear. There we gain in every loss. I'm sure you've all experienced loss in some way in your life. But when Christ is in it, there's gain there. And when you can see Christ, you can see those losses as gains. I wish tonight that we had time to take an overview of this whole book. I have endeavored to listen my way through the Bible because I find listening to be a little easier to do than spending time reading. And I've tried to listen my way through it in a short amount of time and get it accomplished. And one of the things that I found in doing that is that it gives you a broader perspective. So much of what we do with the Bible is we find this verse that supports this concept, and we find this verse that supports this concept, and oh yeah, that would fit in right here. And it's not all bad. There's some good things that happen when we do that, because we learn where different principles are talked about in the Bible. But one of the things that happens when you stop and try to get the big picture is that you get a bigger picture. And this is really a history book, a storybook of God working with his people throughout time. And we could start, obviously, with Adam. Adam is created, Eve is created, and there's, talk about beauty. I don't think we can imagine the beauty before the curse. Everything we know functions under the curse, and you can spin out right there for a long time, too. But the beauty of the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve are created there. And we know that they sin. And we have what we call the fall, the curse. And this is all changed. And there's pain, and there's suffering. There's punishment. But in that punishment, there's grace. And there's a promise of a redeemer right at the curse. There's a promise of a redeemer that someday the serpent's head would be bruised by the seed of the woman. We could go on to Noah, who was the only man with his family left righteous. Some of these people in the Psalms, Elijah, thought that they were the only one left. Right? And God said, no, I've still got lots of people. But Noah was truly the only one left who was righteous. And we know that God saves him through the flood. And all the rest of the world is destroyed. What would that have felt like? To know that the future of humanity is resting on you. Because you're the only one that was righteous. I believe that was an humbling experience for Noah and his family. We could talk about Abraham. God gave a promise that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so we see this crushed, broken, painful humanity, but there's a promise. There's redemption. There's a redeemer. We have Isaac. Abraham is promised this son. And then he's asked to offer him up on the altar. How do you process that? We know the story, and God redeems him and provides a ram to be offered in his stead. And Jacob, we have the prophets who prophesy about this coming Messiah and what it's going to be like and who he's going to be. And one of the things, and I don't know if I'm conveying this very well, but one of the things that I see as I look at this story in a big picture is you see this growing expectation of this promise. And then there's some silent years where God doesn't really say a whole lot to his people. And then one night, there's a baby born in a manger. And there's some shepherds on a hillside. And the angels appear in the sky. What's happening? And you see this expectation start to unfold and start to reveal itself. And there's a thrill of glory that begins to permeate the cursed earth. Because the Messiah is here. John says, and we beheld his glory. Did you ever wonder what that looked like? See, when we draw a drawing of maybe a Christmas card and the babe in the manger, what do? We put a little halo of glory around this baby. I don't think baby Jesus had a halo. Maybe you do. But I don't think he did. I don't think it was there. I think to most people, it looked like another baby. They all look the same, right? Some of us men say they all look the same. They're all just a baby. But there was something different, and some people saw it. He becomes a man, and he walks and talks with his disciples. And in most senses, when you read the story, he seems very much like an ordinary man. But some people see something different. This is the Messiah. This is the man that has been promised. In fact, it even seems that the Pharisees likely saw and knew, but couldn't accept it. But this expectation and this revelation of the expectation. We know the story. And this Christ, this Messiah, is crucified, killed. And the disciples were not yet completely understanding what's happening, and they're crushed. That this Messiah that they thought was going to redeem Israel, that was going to deliver them from the Roman rule, has been killed. But we get to the third day. And Christ rises again. I don't know what all of these events surrounding this, what impact that had on general society, what headlines were in the newspapers. I don't know. But the picture I get from reading the Bible is that most of the world went on as if nothing had happened. But some people knew. Some people knew that this man rose from the dead. The Christ. And before he goes back and ascends up into the heavens, he establishes the church. And that brings us into the age that we have been living in for nearly 2,000 years of the church age. But we have a growing expectation as well. Because there is a promise that this same man, this same Redeemer, is not yet done redeeming mankind. I talked about the curse. We fight against the curse every day of our lives. We deal with that curse in some way or another. Maybe it's a flat tire. Maybe it's the jar of food that broke. Maybe it's the... We live under this curse, right? Maybe it's our passions and our desires and our sinfulness. We live under this curse, and we struggle against it and struggle against it. And we can experience redemption through accepting Christ's work and atonement for our sins. But we're not yet fully redeemed. There's a day coming, and we look forward with expectation to when this same Messiah, this same man, will come back to the earth again to finish the redemption. The title of the message tonight is The Consummation. The Consummation. When I think of the word consummation, I tend to think of the word consume. And you think of consume, you think of a hungry dog just devouring a piece of meat, right? Like consume it. Or maybe you think of fire, and fire just consumes something, right? That is part of the connotation. But there's also the word consummate. And the word consummate is not quite the same as the word consume. The word consume means to finish or devour. And the connotation of the word consume, it has a violent connotation to it, right? The word consummate means to finish, same thing, but it means to make perfect or complete. And I think both of these words are part of the word consummation. When I think of the consummation of all things, the consummation of time, the consummation of the world, I also like to think of the word commencement. For a long time, I thought the word commencement, like a graduation, a commencement, I thought it meant to be done with or finished. That's not what the word commencement means. The word commencement actually means the beginning of something. And so whenever you get to the end of one thing, you get to the beginning of another thing, right? We live in time, and that's all we know in time, because time keeps passing. And so when you get to the end of one thing, you get to the beginning of something else. And when we get to the end of time, we're really at the beginning of eternity. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. And 2 Peter chapter 3, 10 to 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so we have this expectation. We don't know when it's going to be. And in one sense, it's terrifying because we don't know what all pain we have to go through to get there. But in another sense, it's thrilling to think about the final redemption. And I know I'll get there, but to me, the most thrilling part of all is the removal of the curse. Because we just fight against it and fight against it and fight against it. And when Satan and his angels are cast into the bottomless pit forever, I think that's the Christian's aha moment, where we're done. The fight is over. The battle is over. And the final victory is won. You can open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. And I'm using a little different approach here for the remainder of the message. Revelation 19 through 22. I'm not going to read all these verses. But we're going to pick out some verses on some different aspects of the consummation that we can find just from these few chapters here in the end of the book of Revelation. And the first concept we'd like to think about is the judgment. There will be a judgment. I already mentioned some of that Satan and his angels will be cast into the bottomless pit. But there is a judgment, a final judgment of sin that happens. Let's look at chapter 19, verses 11 to 20. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come, and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And I saw an angel, let's keep going here, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Jump down now to verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw the great white throne, and him that sat on the throne, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's terrifying. If you don't know God, if you don't know Christ. God is a God who is a jealous God. God is a God of anger and justice. It says that Jesus will come in power and terror to execute the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Sometimes we hear today, God would never do something like that. First of all, you don't get to decide what God will and won't do. God decides what God will and won't do. You know, God loves everyone. God will save everyone. I've had discussions with people already that believe that God's going to save the whole world. It's not what this says. I'm not sure how you put this into that. It'd be an interesting discussion. Maybe they say, you know, you shouldn't be saved because you're scared. Fear should never be a factor in salvation. All I know to say to that is that there's two realities at the end of time. One is heaven, and one is hell. And I agree that going to heaven should be a greater motivator than not going to hell, but you can hardly separate them, can you? Because it's either one or the other. God's judgment will fall on those who war against Him. In these passages that I read, there's people warring against God and warring against God. Now, I would never find myself amongst those people warring against God, right? But the question is, am I warring against God today? Do I rebel against what He asks of me? Where am I with God today? The second part I'd like to look at is the redemption. This is kind of the opposite side of that. There is a redemption that happens in the consummation. Going back to chapter 19 and starting at verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Isn't this a totally different picture than what we just read about? But it's right in the same verses. There's two sides. And there's rejoicing, there's glory, there's beauty beyond imagination. Chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. This is during the thousand-year reign. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither His image, neither had received His mark upon their foreheads, nor in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. The glory to be able to reign with Christ, to be in His kingdom. Chapter 21, verse 3, And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. You say, God's my God today. God is with us today. Yes, He is. And yes, He is. But it's not the same as what this is talking about. Where we can be in His very presence. God Himself shall be with him and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death. No more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And chapter 22, verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse." There it is. "But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face." We sang that song. "And they shall see his face. And his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign forever and ever." And he said unto me, "These sayings are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. And then down in verse 14 yet it says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." Total freedom. Total freedom. In service to him. But total freedom. The gates are not closed. They may enter in through the gates into the city and have right to the tree of life. One of the graces that were given in the judgment of Adam and Eve was that they were chased out of the garden, and angels were put at the gates to the garden with swords. Why? To protect the way to the tree of life. But I thought Adam and Eve were allowed to eat of the tree of life, right? It was the tree of knowledge of good and evil that they weren't allowed to eat of. That's right. But after they sinned, God chased them away from the tree of life and put angels there with swords so that they wouldn't eat of it and live forever in our sinful state. But in eternity, we have right to the tree of life. The angels guarding it are gone, and we are allowed to eat freely of this tree of life. There's comfort, living with Christ, blessed and happy. Glorious, glorious picture. The other thing we see in this passage, in these passages, is the just judge. And so we have this judgment, this condemnation, this consummation in the sense of destroying and devouring and violence. And we have this redemption and this beauty and this praise and glory and majesty. And we have a just judge that determines where we end up. Chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." In chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." And we already read this. "The sea gave up the dead, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of the fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And so we have a just judge. Jesus Christ, as God in the flesh, came to earth, dwelt among us. Sometimes we say so that he could understand us. God didn't need to come to earth to understand us. He experienced the things we experienced. We have not an high priest. I can't quote it. "Which cannot be touched." We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because he knows. It says he was in all points tempted like we are. That's a just judge. He knows what it is like. and he will be a just judge at the consummation of all things. Only God can judge justly. Would you trust this judgment into the judge of the Lebanon County Courthouse? No. I've never specifically witnessed a trial in that sense, but I've been near the proceedings of them. And there's all kinds of corruption that goes on in those systems. It's necessary. It's the rulers of the world. It's the way our government functions. It's the way some level of peace is kept. But we have a just judge who can judge righteously because he is God. We will be judged by our works, it says. And put that in the context of Friday night's message. We're judged by the things that we do. Why is that fair? Well, it's fair because the things that we do come out of who we are and what's inside. Judged by our works. The next thing that I notice is that there's a new creation. It's a new creation. The heaven and earth, it says, shall melt. We read those verses that they shall melt with a fervent heat. Chapter 21, verse 1 says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them." And we read these verses already as well. But there's a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 10, it begins to describe this. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." And he describes this beautiful city, and he measures the city, this new creation that God has created for us. Chapter 22, verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the street of it. And on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare the 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Here again is the tree of life. "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." This beautiful new creation with the curse removed is so hard for me to imagine. But I'm so excited about it because of needing to live under this curse. The old has passed away. The old has passed away, and we have this beauty beyond imagination. Sometimes you hear people say, well, you know, I read about, you know, these streets of gold, and they're clear as crystal, and I don't know if I even want to live there, right? Just give me a little cabin on the hillside somewhere. Well, the reason we talk that way is because that's all we know how to grapple with. But the reason I think John wrote this is because that's all he knew how to grapple with. Because it was beyond his imagination. And all he had was mere human words that we already had in existence to try to describe what he saw. You think about beauty. Think about colors. Think about music. Think about taste. What's the fruit of the tree of life going to taste like? What's the marriage supper of the Lamb going to taste like? I think all of these senses that we have of beauty are just going to expand way beyond our imagination. It doesn't say that. I'm saying that. But I just see John grappling with something that he can't quite describe. And the last thing that I see is the praise and worship of the saints. Chapter 19, I believe we already looked at these verses. But these people are saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." Beautiful, beautiful praise. Verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so John falls down before this angel to worship him. And he says, no. I worship God right with you. This is about worshiping God. And of course, in chapter 22, verse 8, and I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then said he unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And so we have this again. We will worship God through all eternity and be renewed in our relationship with him. Where will you be? Where will I be at the consummation of all things? It's a sobering question. It does us good to think about. Not in fear, unless we know that we aren't ready to meet him, but in soberness. Because, as 1 Peter says, that we make our calling and election sure. And so what's the answer? Repent. See God for who he is. See myself for who I am. And repent before him. And praise him and worship him and allow him to have all of my life. And allow him to keep poking at those areas that I would really rather not touch. Because if I can't give it all to him, if I can't let him have it all, and I'm not really on his side, and I'm warring against him, where will I be? Where will you be? Today is the first day of the rest of your life. I've heard that said many times. Today is the first day of the rest of your life. I also hear people say things like, I wasn't raised that way. I go to church with a lot of people who don't have Pilgrim Conference in their church background. They were raised some other way, in some other church. Loyal was talking some about the different tracks. They were raised on a different track. But you know what? At some point today, you make a decision about what track you're going to be on. You make a decision about what God you're going to serve. And as you keep progressing through time, those decisions become part of your history. And so you can't blame your life on how you were raised. You can't blame your life on the way your dad treated you. You can't blame your life on the bad things that happened to you as a child. Because at some point you choose. And as you go on through life, that becomes part of who you are. The decisions that we make today determine our eternity. And just remember that God is and will be the just judge. We'll sing a verse of invitation tonight. If anyone would like to respond to the call of God, like to make their calling and election sure in a real way, maybe you need someone to talk to and you just need to say, I need help. I'm not ready for that day. I need help. We're here to do that. And this is an opportunity for you to do that. What shall we sing?